Beloved, now please take your Bibles and open to the last book of the Bible and to the 20th chapter of that last book. We're about to complete this series of the book of Revelation. As you would expect, the Bible ends in a very glorious, a very most glorious note, a very hopeful note. The book of Revelation is not an easy one to study. It's full of great difficulties, not only in the grammar and all that, understanding the symbology. But the message is one of perseverance and faithfulness in a world that is dead opposed to the government of Christ, to the anointed one of the Lord. And so when we come to its resolution, I think that you'll, and I hope that you'll find a sense of peace, a sense of settled rest, because much of this book has been in tension, and it's written with that purpose in mind, is to remind us of where we are as Christians. We're still behind enemy lines, even though the Lord God omnipotent reigns. But let this book now, as we begin to conclude not only the book of Revelation, but the Bible itself, may it be one of great, great encouragement, of great strength, as we see the message here of the glorious kingdom that is ours, because Christ is ours forever. Revelation 20, the first six verses. Hear now the word of our Lord. John saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Thus far reading in God's most holy, inerrant, and everlasting word. All flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word. It's just read to you now. By God's grace, it will be preached. Please have a seat. Now, embarking on this passage, I realize that this is probably the single most convoluted and confused and controversial passage in all of Scripture, especially in the 19th century. This intense interest in the end times has come about because of, well, certain political happenings, the reformation of a political state in Israel, and the demarcation then of a home place, apparently, for God's ancient people, and seemingly so many prophecies regarding that incident coming into the to fruition. And so, when we mention millennia or the millennium, we must tread very carefully. On the one hand, we want to affirm that many Christians will have differing opinions here, different interpretations, and many of them have an earnest interest in what I just said, the inerrant, accurate word of God, fully inspired. They have every confidence in that, and yet, because we are finite, because we are fallible, we have differences of opinion. Our denomination does not hold differences of opinion on any of this end time teaching to be of the essence of faith. We embrace Christians of all sorts that have different opinions. And I have personally met and know, still know, really august, robust, reformed theologians that will differ with this passage. And so I present this to you as best I can. I'm a minister and I'm committed to edifying you. My approach will be in this sermon to probably use more scripture support than any that I've brought here in recent times. And that is because if we have a darkened passage, as admittedly this seems to be, then the more sure places of scripture are solid ground, and we bring those to light in the more difficult passages. And that's the approach. Now, that's my modus operandi for this morning. The only other thing I will say and I'll remember is one thing that has been done consistently through the preaching is that the assumption that the presentation of the book of the Revelation is not a linear chronological narrative. If you're there, then you're going to have an incredible time, a very, very difficult time hearing what I have to say, because you will bracket the millennium as an entirely future event. And what I'm saying here is that this millennium that I see here in this passage, and you should too, the 1,000 years, that's what millennium means. These 1,000 years are not something that is entirely future, but encompasses a bracket of time beginning with the coming of our Lord and King and Savior, intensively so, as the gospel goes out to all nations. In other words, it's a sweep of time culminating in the little season of Satan's and his rebellion, and then the coming of Christ and the establishment of judgment thrones, and then eternity. That's as much as I want to get into by way of timetables. Those timetables are important to study, but the task at hand regarding our duties and our privileges because of the millennium is more important, I think, to the church pastorally, and as Christians, we ought to be vitally interested. Well, so what do we do with this now? What do we do with this teaching? And hopefully that will be answered to you. All right. The teaching. During the millennium, Satan will be cast down, and the saints will rule triumphantly with Christ from heaven. That's what's going to happen during the millennium. During the millennium, Satan will be cast down. The saints will rule triumphantly with Christ from heaven. Now, and that's an exceedingly simple statement and short, but what does it mean? We'll examine what that means. Here's a note. Symbolically, 1,000 years is a perfect number of sorts, and it is indicative of a perfect reign. No man has ever lived 1,000 years. Now, man was meant in the beginning as a creature in the image of God. He was meant to rule. And so he was made in God's image as a ruler. And so for him to live 1,000 years would have meant for him to rule 1,000 years perfectly. But then our first father, Adam, was sinned and broke covenant, Eve being deceived. And the closest we've ever approached was 969 years by Methuselah. Adam lived 930 years. No man has lived 1,000. So 1,000 is indicative of the perfect reign, and especially the perfect reign of a man, because this is our Lord. Our Lord is an exalted divine Savior, but he is man. He's the Lord Jesus, the resurrected, ascended God. So let me just say right off the bat that's what we're talking about in terms of 1,000 years, symbolically. 2 points of the sermon, and they mirror one another. The first is this, and both are really good news. This is a good news passage. The good news is that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during this millennium by the decree of God. An angel, a mighty angel, will bind Satan. He said, well, how is that possible? I thought Satan was the most powerful angel of all. Well, apparently not. Apparently, one will appear, and he will bind Satan in this millennium. Satan cannot break loose from this great chain. Now here I reference, if you have the outline, Job 2, where we plainly see that Satan has always been, allegorically, on a chain. Now, he sought to do harm to Job, and Pastor Dan will preach on that subject. Sufferings of the servants of God at the hands of the adversaries of God and of his people. But he's always been restricted as to the degree and the manner in which he was to hurt. Now, in the millennium, however, this is now more emphasized than ever. The binding of Satan, he is especially in regard to the context of all nations of the world, he is bound in a way that he has not been bound ever before. He cannot break loose from this great chain. He's always been subject to the decrees of God. Job 2 and verse 6. And even the action among all nations have rebelled against God. And we see in the wisdom literature in Psalm 2 that the nations cry out in rebellion, and they are in defiance against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is what they say. From Psalm 2, let us burst the bonds that God has fettered us with. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. These kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, or Jehovah, and against his anointed. See, the rebellion is against the government of God, as expressed especially in the rule of God among his people in the ancient theocracy. And so in this sense, when we come to the millennium, we don't come to something completely new. We come to something that has a continuum in the teaching of Scripture. And yet, there's a force of emphasis in the greater restricting of Satan and the greater liberty given to the gospel and to the saints. Even these wicked, then, is evident from Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, they are tethered. Satan is tethered and bound, and the wicked are tethered and bound. And the New Testament saints, those of you who know your Scriptures, know this well. How do you know this well? Well, when you pray, as we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, you pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, how is he going to be able to do that unless he controls every movement of the adversary? He can protect you. He can lead you away from the adversary. He can lead you straight to the adversary, and you'll not be scorched. You'll not be harmed. He's able to strengthen you to endure adversity. And so he has all means and all authority at his disposal. Even people who don't outright confess the absolute sovereignty of God on their knees proclaim it when they proclaim the Lord's Prayer. Otherwise, their prayer is in vain. So all this is to say that the decree of God is firm, and that Satan is mighty, but he's not stronger than even one heavenly angel that is carrying out the will of God. And he can't break this chain. And that has to be a source of comfort for us and rejoicing. Now, Satan's kingdom at this millennium, as we are given insight, will be dealt, or has been dealt, however you want to see it, has been dealt and will be dealt a great blow. The nations, and this is the great blow. The great blow is not that we have entered into a utopian state where everyone has free food and clean drinking water and they live to be 300 years. That's not. The great privilege and the great difference in the millennium is that the nations will no longer be deceived. Now, in the proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts, as Paul goes out, he proclaims that God beforehand had let the nations go their own way. Not that they excused their sin, not that God excused their sin, but he just wasn't dealing with them in the way that he was now dealing with them in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel now is going forth from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And everywhere that gospel goes, freedom, liberty, forgiveness of sins, the reign of Christ, the kingdom of Christ expands. And so what we see here is a kingdom that Daniel was pointed out in his visions. Nebuchadnezzar saw it. He asked his wise men to tell him first the dream and then its interpretation. No one was able to do that except Daniel, because God gives these interpretations through his prophets. And it made known to him that the kingdoms of the earth were all, as glorious as all of these kingdoms are, they would perish. They are on their way out. But in the days of that final kingdom described as having feet of clay and iron, God will establish an everlasting kingdom. A rock, not hewn with human hands, will come and break that man. In the image of that man will establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will endure. That kingdom has been gaining ground since the king arrived. And who is the king of glory? You know him, Christ Jesus. He's the king of glory. All right? Now, hopefully that begins to shed some light as to where we're going in this passage. That's the difference. The great blow is that the prince of this age, the prince of the world, who has deceived all nations, who even offered Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, all these nations, if only Jesus would bow and worship him. Jesus said, no, that's not a good deal. We worship God alone. He alone is worthy. But the great blow is that this darkness has now been burst. As long as Satan is bound. And that is a symbolic number. That is a symbolic number. Now, Satan fell mightily at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. I mentioned Jesus' triumph in the temptation of the wilderness. Adam fell. He was deceived by the ancient serpent. Jesus overwhelmingly showed the greater strength of character, the greater strength of virtue, righteousness, wisdom, and he was faithful to the Lord, even in the duress of a mighty, mighty wilderness temptation. So he was defeated at the onset in round one. Satan was defeated in round two and round three, and everywhere in the ministry of Jesus that he went around defeating Jesus. I mean, defeating Satan and his demons. Demons were screaming. And to the amazement of disciples and to the amazement of his enemies, no power was able to withstand that power that Jesus displayed. Luke 10 and verse 17, we see the Lord commissioning his disciples, kind of a dry run, a practice run for the later commissioning to the world, the great commission that we read about, Matthew 28. He sent them out in various districts and towns. And they came back to report it. And the disciples were amazed. They saw amazing things. Spiritual fortresses and strongholds were broken. And the men and women were healed. And the expressions that Jesus says, well, I saw Satan fall as lightning from the heavens. It's about time. It's about time. That one who had so crippled our race, had so maligned the name of God Almighty, has so misrepresented the Almighty, he was taken down. He was thrashed. He was thrashed. And Jesus thrashed him. My question is, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus has this power now? Pardon me, I know that's loud. Do you see the advantage of having a risen king at the right hand of God? The Lord Jesus has not changed. If he's changed at all, he's been glorified. He's been endued with even more authority. And so we have a very able king, prophet, and priest that is able to save to the uttermost. This is what Ephesians 1:16 says. And this is probably one of the most important scriptures we need to understand. Paul is writing here, Ephesians 1, I don't cease to give thanks for you, Ephesian Christians, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, if you believe that, it's because God has given you those eyes that have been opened to wisdom, to revelation. In fact, the whole of the book here of Revelation is the drawing apart of that curtain, the scales of our eyes being removed, that we might see the world and our place in it according to how God sees it. That we would have our thoughts aligned and our minds renewed after his own thinking, his own mind, the mind of Christ. You should be thanking the Lord if he's given you this insight. Without this insight, all this conflict in your life, you're gonna be pursuing all manner of solutions and not attaining. The only hope we have is in the Savior, the Redeemer. And we wait upon him to restore all things. Meanwhile, we have his help in every way. And he is our King Shepherd. And he does gloriously. Satan had not previously been restricted to the abyss symbolically here, as he is going to be restricted in this millennium. It's a bottomless pit. His infinite sin against an infinite deity merits infinite punishment. All sinners merit infinite punishment, but by degrees of infinity, if you will allow that in my mathematics, Satan belongs at the bottom. And there, well, of course, there is no bottom, right? Well, there's where he's headed, perennially sinking down and down. Satan, of course, is given the title of the prince of this world. He's given that in various places. If we are not in Christ, if we are not Christians, if we are not converted, we belong to the prince of this world. He has a government, and it does manifest itself in the city of man, Babylon, as we have been preaching from this series. But Paul mentions this in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. You, Christians, once walked in darkness, following the course of this world, of the city of man, of Babylon, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is active. He's bound, but he still has power to deceive. And yet the gospel is going forth and breaking strongholds, establishing the reign, the glorious reign of Christ, and already Christ rules triumphantly. So the dragon, the serpent of old, this one that caused mischief in Eden, in paradise, that's the one that has been dealt the great blow. He is called devil because he is an accuser. He specializes in telling half the story. If he told you the whole story, he'd be a preacher. The preacher gives you first your accusation. God accuses you of sin, and by the way, he's right. Satan gets it really well. He knows the law of God, and he can quote it right to your conscience, and he wants to smite you with it, and he wants to burden you with it, and he wants to oppress you with it, and he wants you to give up all hope and despair by it. So he gets 50% on his grade as a preacher. Oh man, he can lay down the law. He's great. And he doesn't have any of the solution. He doesn't give any comfort. He won't point you to the relief. He won't point you to the cure or any other hope. No, he doesn't. He won't improve you. And he's not, when he scolds you, he doesn't hope to improve you by scolding you. He wants to bring you down. I don't know. Many of us are better at criticizing than we are at healing. I think it's harder to heal souls. Much. It takes much more wisdom to restore a sinner to righteousness than it is to find fault. And we're all very good at finding fault in others. Romans 2, every person does that. Only a saint can kindly lead others to repentance. And that's what God does with us. His kindness leads us to repentance. His forbearance leads us to repentance. Gospel and law. But Satan only uses the whip, and it's a bullwhip. He's called the accuser then, and he's also the adversary. He opposes every advance of the kingdom. Everything, any little thing that might bring glory to God, he would love to destroy or pervert or corrupt or misdirect. And that's why he is called the adversary. Now, he goes about as a destroyer on the earth, even today. Now, Peter was very well acquainted with the glorious ascension and the triumph of Christ, but he still says to us in 1 Peter, and he says to us today, he said it to the first century Christians, he still says it to us today, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Peter knew of the power of this adversary to trip him up. He shamefully fell. He denied the Lord more than once. The Lord is our shepherd, and he picks us up. The righteous fall seven times. The Lord picks them up. The wicked fall headlong, and they're done. Peter says, be watchful. And so, and this is another feature when we study end times, especially along the Reformed tradition. We get a picture of things that are future, that are very glorious, and they're painted in ideals. And by the way, this is not only true in the New Testament. If you've been attending Sunday evenings in the book of Zephaniah, we're seeing the same thing. We're seeing an idealized, almost a utopian Zion, but at the same time, elements in it that are still mixed. So we have a glimpse of the future, but the present as well. Already we have some of this glory at hand, some of the features and benefits, namely eternal life. We have our soul, our spirits are now with God and are cleansed and are pure. But our bodies remain here, and we still have flesh. And so already we are raised with Christ in heavenly places. Already we have acceptance with God. Already we are a kingly priesthood and a prophetic commonwealth. And yet it has not yet appeared as to what we will all be. Paul says this way, I would that you really would have attained kingship, then I would be able to rule with you. So the physical manifestation of our kingliness is not yet apparent in this age. In the age to come, it will be very apparent. But it is based on the glorious work of Christ, and we experience some of that now already, and yet not as we fully will. And that's one of the features of all of eschatology, from the very beginning pages of eschatology of this Bible. The already, as the Holy Spirit brings these eternal realities to bear on our own souls, and then the not yet, because every saint is looking forward in the future for hope and in hope. All right. The door to the abyss has been, closed, but the angel will open the abyss, seal it over Satan, and he's in this pit. And that's what we call the millennium. Pardon me. Again, looking at the already and not yet, already we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, but then Paul declares in various places, Romans 16, for instance, to hang in there, they're admonished to perseverance, Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Romans 16, verse 20. It's his benediction. It says, as you leave, reading this letter in your churches, just keep the everlasting hope before you. You have an adversary. Already in that Romans 8, he said, you're more than conquerors. Huh? You're more than conquerors. And yet, here in the same book, he says, Satan will soon be crushed. So again, the already and the not yet. There really is no understanding this prophetic literature unless you keep that center of balance. It's a tension that needs to be kept. Otherwise, we go crazy in our extremes. All right. After the 1,000 years, however, as unusual as this seems, why would the good Lord release the serpent? But it's decreed and it's sure. Satan will be loosed for a while. Now, the Reformers and some of the Puritans in the English tradition called this Satan's little season. It's just a while. Well, he will once again wreak havoc, not sovereignly, but he will once again do extreme damage in the world in deceiving the nations. I would interpret that as, I don't know, I would take a guess and say maybe the gospel will be so eclipsed that the people will not be saved in that season of rebellion. Anyway, but Satan will once again deceive the nations. We see this from Revelation 16. Revelation 16, where am I? Revelation 16, verse 14, the demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. See, the summoning of the nations to Armageddon is by the dread deceit of Satan in that little season. Otherwise, why would the nations go forward in this impossible campaign against the Lord God the Almighty? It just doesn't stand to reason. It can only be by deception. Again, in our own chapter here in verses 7 and 8, to continue in the future, when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them for battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea, etc. All right. Only after this little season comes the end of the age. And then comes eternity. And that's where we reach in verse 11, again, a future sermon preached. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So now we've got new heavens and new earth. We are still creatures, and we belong in a finite space, and yet the space in which we had previously is now gone. There's another space, and that space is the abiding space, our future dwelling with God forever. Okay, that's eternity. The millennium is not eternity, and is not, properly speaking, our most glorious time. It's not. We still have that to look forward to in the new heavens and the earth where righteousness will dwell forever. Now God has willed this, and it is infallible. It will occur just as he says so. So that's how we understand the first point. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Secondly, the saints. I got to fix this prescription. I'm getting things backwards all the while today. The saints will reign with Christ for that same period of time, for that same 1,000 years. The saints will reign, and they will judge the world from their thrones. Now, this is not a completely new concept, is it? You've already seen this idea introduced in the first chapters of the book of Revelation. We saw the thrones set up and the 24 elders, and they were sitting on thrones. Now, you don't sit on thrones unless you rule. This is not, you know, a costume party. People are pretending to have authority. This is the heavenly court, and it's in good order. and God, most wise, rules there. And this is what we have. We have 24 elders representing all of God's people, God's elect, and they are elders. We don't need to make any jokes about Presbyterian government, but there we got it. They represent. It's a representative seating of men, pictorially representing the 12 of the Old Testament tribes and the 12 apostolic messengers in the New Testament. And the saints will be given authority, and they have been given authority to judge. In fact, at the presentation of Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus said, if you remit anyone's sins, they're remitted. If you don't, they're kept back. And as you rule, heaven rules. There is a concordance, there's an agreement between the rule of God that is infallible and authoritative and absolute from heaven, and there's some kind of congruence there between that and his government as expressed in the world by his messengers and in the church. I'm not going to say that it's always infallible, but that authority is well established, and to contend with it, you're crashing against a mighty granite rock. It's just not a good idea. Even corrupt leaders are to be obeyed, as says the Lord Jesus. They sit in the seat of Moses. But don't do as they do, but obey them inasmuch as they deliver the word of God to you. The word of God is sure. It's firm. And he will do as he decrees. So that's what the saints do. And we're not talking about the leaders now. We're talking about the saints. Because this is a commonwealth where as the benefits and the blessings mount to the head, which is Christ, all of that blessing trickles down from the head to down the beard, down the edges of Aaron's robe. You'll see the anointing of the high priest is emblematic of the anointing of the fullness of God's blessing to his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so maybe this is the place that we need to begin our study in self-esteem. Huh? Yeah. I mean, we are lower than the dust of the earth and worms because of our sin. From one perspective, we've got to be very humble and even humiliated in that respect. But on the other respect, to look at a Christian is to look at a son of God, a son of the divine, one who has the spirit of a divinity in them, as Nebuchadnezzar says. He has the signs of the holy gods in him. And you rule because Christ rules, and you in him. I mean, you've been restored already to a significant degree to something you lost in Adam when he sinned. You were meant to be a viceroy. The animals still know that, by the way. You see a squirrel out there? They see me coming out, and oh man, it's oh no. It's a human. Animals know this. Bull sharks know this. Unless they're really hungry, and they forget. We're viceroys. We need to respect one another. We do not behave as though we believe this passage. If we had a third of the spirit of the Psalter, we could confess with him, as for your saints, O Lord, they are the glorious ones in which are all my desire. If we could only understand how God esteems us, then we would begin in a small way to esteem one another and to honor one another with preference above ourselves. But these thrones, they represent a seat of judgment, and there are all over the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, chapters 11 and 19. Again, a recurrent theme. When we reach the passage of millennia, there's some things new, but some things already rehearsed. And the key is, of course, the analogy of Scripture, all previous Scripture. The more Scripture we bring in here, the more light we receive in understanding this passage. Now, the saints will live and reign with Christ then for that 1,000 years. As long as Christ lives, the saint lives with Christ. Why? Because all our life is wrapped up in Christ. He is our all in all. And we have no life apart from Christ. So if he's alive, we're alive. And when he died, we died. His death is attributed to us so that we need not suffer the second death. that's in this passage. We'll explain in a minute. His death is ours, his burial is ours, his ascension is ours, at least in our spirits, and we wait for the fullness of that reality to come, to be seen face to face, made visible. The saints who reign with Christ include the following: the elders, representing all of the church. I've spoken to that already. But here we have, and this is where this saying here is what convinced me of my own position and my millennial position. And it says here, John said, I saw the souls, in verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, for those who had not worshiped the beast. He saw their souls. Well, that's something that we don't see souls, because souls, these souls have been beheaded. They have no bodies. They had been beheaded for their testimonies. They were, what, they may be the martyrs under the altar, again, symbolically. They were beheaded because what? Because of the word of God. Because they kept the testimony. Because the adversary hates the word of God and opposes all that goes forward in the name of the Lord. These souls have no bodies. In other words, this millennial picture that John is looking into is spiritual. Again, the millennial picture that we see here, that John sees, is revealed to John, is spiritual. These souls are spirits, and these spirits are reigning. Well, that's what Ephesians says is true of us. We've been raised with Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ already. And so, therefore, that's my take on the millennium. All who persevered with Christ against the beast and its image. All those who have union with Christ, who are yet struggling in this world, to persevere and forbearing and confessing sin and turning and repenting, they already have the life of God and not yet possessed the glorious liberty of the new age, and yet that benefit of the new age is given to them as well. It's accounted to them in this life, and that's exceedingly good news. These have already persevered and will persevere, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And these all came to life. That is to say, as the clear passages of Scripture do attest, we were dead in sins and trespasses. How dead were we? We were completely dead. We were gone. And so God, because he is gracious to us, sovereignly, by his infinite mercy, granted us a new heart. He granted us faith. It was a gift. He granted us the gift of repentance. That's all. That's what life is about. A new ability to return to God and in fellowship with God. That's life. Knowing God, knowing the Son of God, enjoying God, participating in the life of God, that is life. And if you can do that, if you're enjoying that life now, then this is your resurrection. You've been raised, and this is all God's doing. This is life in the first resurrection, life by union in Christ, who is all things to you. See Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6. Let me turn there. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you were once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, now this is the already, but the not yet is the follows in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of this grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so there you have it. The clear testimony, the clear light of Scripture saying that our spirits have already, in a real way, but in a spiritual way, ascended and are before the throne of God in Christ. Now all the saints then are blessed. And all saints, all believers are holy. These share in Christ's first resurrection. Colossians 2 and verse 12. We were buried with him in baptism, says Paul in Galatians 2, 12, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So that's our first resurrection. You who have believed already have this first resurrection and are blessed. And these who participate in this first resurrection will never again die because they've already died in Christ's death. Now, that's a mighty mystery. But as I said, your life and your death, all things are wrapped up in Christ. John 10 and verse 28, John said, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the Good Shepherd passage. That's great news. These ones who participate in that first resurrection, they reign with Christ. And all of their offices that we lost in Adam are restored. They are now priests of God forevermore. In fact, that's the whole imagery here with the promise of Revelation 1:6, the very blessing announced to the saints. John says in Revelation 1, verse 6, he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are priests of God and of Christ. We are kings of God and Christ forever. And these are prophets of God and Christ forever because we kept the testimony as of the Lord, the Lamb, and by decree of God. And the rest of the dead, see, we were dead, but we were raised. The rest of the dead will not reign with Christ. Their part is not in the millennium with Christ. The millennium is not theirs. The first resurrection is not theirs. They are not born again. They are not raised with Christ unless they repent and believe. And so therefore, they remain accursed and they remain in death. And they will be set aside, as we see in the chapter here, what happens to the wicked in whom Satan is still active. They will continue to be led in deception until they perish in their shame. Let me bring this teaching to a conclusion. During the millennium, Satan will be so defeated as to ensure that all nations will come to the truth. So God has given us a command and the commission. Go out, therefore, teaching, making disciples, all nations. And now he's going to have his harvest. It will be fulfilled. The nations will no longer be deceived, but they will believe the gospel of our Lord. In that millennium, Christ will reign triumphantly with his saints over all. They will reign spiritually from the heavenly places. Not from Zion and any other place on earth. These all have overcome death by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All who partake of this first resurrection are blessed, and they are holy unto God the Lord, and they will abide with God in his kingdom as priests, as prophets, as kings forever and ever. And beloved, has the Holy Spirit made these things plain to you? Do you see the agreement of all the Scriptures and the beauty of it, and why we are commanded to rejoice always? Again, I say rejoice. The Scripture doesn't say rejoice whenever you're feeling good or when you're in good health or when your finances are intact. If you belong to this resurrection, you belong to a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. Nothing can faze you. Not one hair of your body will be singed. You're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You have reason to hold your head high. Every step that you walk, that's dirt that's yours. You're more than conquerors. So put away despair. Put away sadness. Take up rejoicing. Take it up as an act of faith. Ask the Lord to help you. Ask the Lord to help you. Take pity on the nations. Make most of the opportunity of gathering in the nations and perfecting the saints. If you have teaching gifts, by all means teach. By all means teach. If you can muster up the courage and the love in your heart to reach out to a neighbor, invite them to church. Reformation Sunday is a good one. This last Sunday, it would be a very, very evangelical sermon, a morning service, evening as well. This is the day that we are told we'll meet with success because the great enemy has been dealt a great blow. As long as we see saints, as long as we see conversion, repentance, new baptisms, that's our signal. Go, man. We're still, the kingdom is going forward. But night comes when no man will work. This is a day. We've got to work when it's day. We've got to give our energies to the enterprise, the kingdom. Anything in the way, it should be set aside. Any obstructions, any distractions, get them out of the way. This is the day of great opportunity, and we need to take advantage of that. Okay? Again, Peter says, walk circumspectly. You got to be watchful. You still have a great adversary. And yet, you got to temper that with the great realization that we have assurance. One of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation is that we can be assured of our salvation. Don't you think that the Lord wants you to know that all this is your inheritance? Don't you know that He wants you to be assured? And any church that would stand in the way of that has got to be either mightily confused or somehow aligned with the adversary. This is for you. This is for this shows you how good God is. He's ready to give you not merely His kingdom, but he's already willing and able and has given Him Himself to you. All things are yours. And we can rejoice. This book is a good book. The message of it is great. And we are a happy and blessed people. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do see the triumph of our King, who is like unto our God. There is none to compare. Forgiving trespass and iniquity, forbearing with the sins of your people. Your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, you have given us strong hope. We pray that we would be those who take advantage of all that you have for us in this passage. Despite so much adversity, so much tension, so much danger and threatening in the first part of this stormy book, we see that the clouds disperse, the sunshine comes out, and we see the blue sky of your smile. Help us then, Lord, attain by faith. Help us to walk by faith. For this you have commanded all your peoples from the beginning. Now blessed be the Lord who has established Christ over all and exalted him above every station and every name. May we, Lord, live as those who will testify always to your truth in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have our